Let's read again in John chapter 1. The Gospel according to John chapter 1. I was planning to preach on verses 1 through 5 this evening, and especially focus on the words in verses 4 and 5. But the more I looked at this passage, the more I realized there was so much in the early part of the chapter, in verses 1 and 2 and 3, that I couldn't really cram it all in. So another time we'll look at verses 4 and 5, Jesus, our light and life. This evening, we want to really focus our attention on verse 1, also looking at verses 2 and 3. So let's look at verse 1 and read it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We often hear our children, maybe especially our girls, speaking of their BFF, their best friend forever, their special friend. And it would appear from the pages of Scripture that Jesus had a BFF. He had a best friend forever. He had 12 disciples who were friends. He called them friends. He had three, Peter, James and John, who seemed to be sort of in the inner circle. But John had a unique place in Jesus' life, the one who seemed to have a BFF status in Jesus' life. And that's why John's gospel is just so different to the other gospels. They're all beautiful, but John is different to Matthew, Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels, meaning that they give a general overview of Christ's life. They take a big picture view. They try to cover really just about everything and give a summary of his life. They're very similar. Not identical, but similar. John's gospel is different. He doesn't attempt to give an overview, a big picture of Christ's life. He really zooms in on select areas and gives them special focus and attention. He slows down. He's especially interested in the discourses of Jesus, the conversations of Jesus. He doesn't record any parables. I think it's only 8 of about 35 miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. So there's a much greater focus on knowing Jesus, not so much through his miracles, his actions, but through his words. And the words that John records are not just narrative; they're much more profound, they're much deeper. And it's really a remarkable book because, remember, John, we believe, was not just one of the disciples. Before that, he was a fisherman. He was the son of Zebedee. He was just a very simple Middle Eastern fisherman. In fact, the Greek that he uses to write his gospel and his letters is the most simple Greek in the whole Bible. It's often where beginning Greek students will be taken to start learning the language. And yet, though these Greek words be the simplest and the shortest of all words in the Greek vocabulary, yet he communicates the deepest truths, doesn't he? He brings us into the mystery of the person work of Christ. He brings us into the deepest, most profound truths about Christ, more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's quite an achievement. Somebody put it like this. John is so simple that children memorize their first verses from its pages, and so profound that dying Christians ask to hear it as they pass from this world. Isn't that the truth? So simple, children memorize their first verses, so profound that mature dying Christians are carried into eternity on its words. So, we're confronted with Christ in this gospel, and especially in these opening words. We want to look this evening at two things, two descriptions really, two ways of looking at Christ, who he is and what he does. Who he is and what he does. When we ask this question, who was Jesus? We're told three things about him, three massive truths about him. In this first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first thing that's brought before us is that he is eternal. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. And it's, we're to just expand it slightly, I think we get the meaning better. In the beginning of the world, there was the Word. And we know that the Word is referring to Jesus, because later on, we read, for example, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here we're told, in the beginning of the world was the Word. The Word existed before the world existed. The Word existed before the creation was created. What a way to start your gospel. You think of Mark. He begins with the baptism of John. Luke, he goes further back. He starts with the incarnation. Matthew, he goes even further back. He starts with a genealogy that takes us back to the very beginning. But John goes even further back into eternity before there even was the beginning mentioned in Matthew's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He goes back to the beginning basically and finds him who had no beginning. He finds him who was eternal. Long ago, we're told, nothing existed. Nothing, that is, but God. Nothing, that is, but the Word. Notice, it doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word made. It's in the beginning was the Word. And again, if we're to just expand that a little bit, it would be something like this. In the beginning, continuing was the Word. He was there and he continued to be there, even as the beginning of the world and everything began. What's John doing here? Why this emphasis on in the beginning was the Word? Well, he's really wanting us to connect Christ with creation, isn't he? One of his great aims, as we'll see if we study this book further, is that John was concerned to show that Jesus Christ was not a contradiction of the Old Testament, but the continuation of the Old Testament. Indeed, the consummation of the Old Testament. Why else would he begin with the same words that the Old Testament begins with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's very consciously here linking together the beginning of the Old Testament with the beginning of the New, and he's saying one person unites them all, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. He was eternal. He was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And does this not call us to make sure we begin with the Word as well? Just as the Old Testament began with God, just as the New Testament here begins with God the Son, are we not called to begin our lives, to begin our days, to begin our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday with the Word? In the beginning was the Word. May that be true of every day of our lives. May Christ be the one that brings our whole lives together. Here we're told the Word is eternal. He's characterized by eternity. Then the second thing we're told is that He was characterized by personality. He wasn't just eternal, He was a person, a distinct person from God. And we get that in the second phrase there. In the beginning was the Word. That's His eternity. And now we have His personality. And the Word was with God. The Word was with... So you've got two persons here now, don't you? You've got the Word and you've got God, and we're told they were with one another. You can't be with someone if you're the same person as the other person. No, this is speaking of two people, two persons. But what's so beautiful about this phrase, the Word was with God, is this little word, with. When you hear the word with, what do you think of? You think maybe of, you say, I'm with my wife, I'm with my friend. You're really saying you're beside them, you're near them. And that's certainly true. It's a truth of Scripture, but there's more truth in this Scripture than that. It's not just saying that the Son and the Father were near one another, they were beside one another. This Greek preposition actually has the force of towards one another, or, as it's often been put, face to face with one another. In fact, more than that, there's motion involved. It's moving towards one another. So if we're to paraphrase, we'd say, and the Word was moving towards God. Face to face, in other words, in an intimate, loving relationship. Here we're being told there weren't just two persons here at the beginning, but two persons in the most beautiful, the nearest possible relationship with one another, not just side by side, not just face to face, but actually continually moving towards one another in love and adoration and appreciation for one another. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the words are so simple. The Word was with God, and yet the concept, the truth, is just so deep, it's so profound. We're taken right into the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary of the Godhead. And we're invited to see the relationship between the Father and the Son, between these two distinct persons. Not cold, not functional, but warm and loving, intimate, interconnected, in communion, perfect fellowship and friendship. And what does this tell us? Well, surely it tells us that John is saying this is a God who loves intimacy, who loves being in the closest possible relationship with other persons. And of course, John, as we've said already, was perfectly placed to testify to that, wasn't he? Being the very, very, very special friend, the one that was even allowed to lie on Christ's chest as they were eating at the table together. John had experienced this, but John is saying this is the kind of God that we have. This is the kind of Word, Son of God, that we have. It's someone who doesn't just want to be with and near and beside, but with in the sense of face to face, moving towards those he loves seeking, continually seeking, continually moving, continually pursuing relationship, nearness, intimacy, even with people like us. That he would take that witness that he had with the Father and say, I want that witness with you too. It's astonishing, isn't it? Personality. He's a distinct person. So eternity, personality. The third thing we're told about here is deity. He was eternal. He was personal. He was, thirdly, divine. God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was God. So it's not like there was this relationship and they were in a loving relationship, but one was inferior to the other. One was God and the other one was somewhat less than God. No, he's saying both are God. The Word was God. Not made a God, not appointed a God, not less than God, not more than God. God, equal in power and Godhead. And you'll often, of course, if you've had any encounters with the cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll know that people who don't have a word of Greek are suddenly Greek experts when it comes to this verse. And you'll often get them saying things like, ah, but there's no definite article here. There's no the in the Greek. And so it's literally, and the word was a God. Not the word was the God, but he was simply a God. He was, in other words, God-like. And so they've stumped us all, haven't they? What can we say in front of such experts in Greek grammar and syntax? Well, thankfully, there's much we can say. Not least that they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. Because this exact structure is used in Greek frequently to indicate definiteness. In other words, the God rather than indefinite, a God. This structure is used in various places, not just in the Bible, but in Greek literature, especially when the word God is at the front of the phrase, as in this case. You don't need an article. You don't need a the for it to be a the, in other words. So grammatically we can defend this, but also in the context of John's Gospel we can defend it. You don't base a whole doctrine or the denial of a doctrine on simply one verse. Plenty of places in the Gospel of John where Christ's deity is just unmistakably demonstrated and stated. In fact, as we'll see, the great purpose of the Gospel was to prove that this is the Son of God. Of course, the rest of the biblical literature is the same. It backs up this truth that this person of Christ was God, divine. Equality, in other words. And again, this calls us to something. It's not just a theological abstract, some theological concept. This makes a demand upon us. If Christ is equally God, he deserves equal faith. He deserves equal worship. He deserves equal love. He deserves equal obedience. He deserves equal place in our lives with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So, John here brings before us three answers to the question, who is he? He says he is eternal. He says he is a distinct person. And he says, above all, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who he is. But what does he do? That's our second major question. What does he do? Well, there are two things brought before us. First of all, he communicates. And secondly, he creates. We want to focus mainly on the first of these this evening, because in the next part of the chapter, which we hope to get to another time, God willing, creation will be at the forefront. But communication and creation are his great activities brought before us here by the disciple John, the apostle John. It says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's his creation, isn't it? All things were made through him. All things. From the worm in the soil to the furthest away star in the furthest away galaxy. He painted the sky blue. He painted the fields green. He plumbed the depths of the oceans and filled them with water and fish. He raised up the mountains. He made all the animals. He made from the lowest to the highest angel. He made man, male and female. It's stated, in fact, interestingly, all things were made by him, positive. Without him was not anything made that was made. Just in case you thought the all things were made by him does not really include all things, then he puts it the other way. There's nothing made that was made that he didn't make. It was Christ, in other words, who said, let there be light. Let there be heavens. Let there be earth. Let there be animals. Let there be fish. Let there be animals. Let there be birds. Let there be flowers. And let there be crops. And let there be man. And let there be woman. He is the creator. When we read this, this gives us a new lens, doesn't it, with which to read Genesis 1. When we bring this as our lens to Genesis 1, we see Christ there, don't we? We are told that when it says God, it's meaning that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in this creation. Again, you wonder why. Why is John bringing this up? Why is he emphasizing creation? Again, it's to bring us back to the beginning, isn't it? But also to tell us that just as he was able to create all things out of nothing, he's able to create new creatures even today. Just as he created the old world, he can create a whole new world. We look at ourselves in all our brokenness, the way that sin has uncreated us, the way that we have been so disabled and disintegrated by sin, and we think, is there anything we can do with ourselves? Yes, we can bring it to the Creator who made all things and can remake all things too, including you, including me. Nothing will ever be made new except by him. He's the only one that can do this. Here's the one we have to take our souls to, take our broken lives to, and say, just as you did Genesis 1, do it in me. Say, let there be light and let there be life. He is the Creator. And that raises the question, how does he create? And that's where communication comes in. That's where we want to focus our attention. The Word. There's lots of, if you read the commentaries on this phrase, you'll find screeds and screeds of speculation about what this means. As people, scholars, explore various kinds of literature, Greek literature, Egyptian literature, ancient literature, early church literature, trying to find out what is this logos, which is the Greek word behind word. Well, this is a logos, and there's all kinds of philosophical explanations about reason and philosophical concepts, and people go to Plato, people go to Socrates, people go all kinds of these strange names, come up with all kinds of strange concepts. It just kind of seems so alien to the simplicity of John that you'd have to be an expert in Greek philosophy to understand this. I think in many ways that the experts have missed just the sheer simplicity of this. The logos, the word, is communication. Let me paraphrase this. In the beginning was the communicator. And the communicator was with God. And the communicator was God. That's what this is saying. Maybe I can illustrate this to help us grasp the significance. Every president has a spokesman. We've got Josh Earnest just now, don't we? We had Jay Carney for so long. President Obama's press spokesman. Somebody who's appointed by the president to represent the president's views on a vast range of subjects to an often hostile press corps. It's a pretty thankless task. You read a few of the biographies of previous press secretaries, and yeah, it's not a surprise that few of them last long in the job. That's just so. How do you accurately represent the views of another man? That's your job all the time. Especially in such a wide range of subjects, both expected and unexpected, with all the questions that can be thrown at you. What does the president think? What does the president? Oh, well, the president thinks this, the president thinks that. How do you do that? And to do it when there's so much hostility from those you're giving the information to and that are seeking information from you. It's thankless, almost impossible task, isn't it? But there's something even harder. And that's not to be the president's spokesman, but to be God's official spokesman. God's chief communications officer. That's what John is telling us here that Christ did. How much harder is that? You're not just representing a man, a president. You're representing God. You're not just trying to know a man's mind and represent it accurately and respond to questions about it accurately. You're being asked to represent God's mind. And not just to a few hostile reporters trying to trick you and trip you up, but to the whole of humanity in all its enmity against God. Who could fill these shoes? Who could last long in that job? Who could fulfill this responsibility? Representing God to a hostile world on the greatest and most momentous of issues. Issues of life and death, of eternity and judgment. That's why it's such welcome news to read in the beginning was the communicator. And the communicator was with God, and the communicator was God. God has an official spokesman. That's the first thing I want you to notice here. This is an official spokesman. This is somebody speaking on God's behalf with God's permission. You can sometimes get in politics, can't you? Somebody who speaks for the president and the president will come and say, doesn't represent me. I haven't asked him or her to do that, say that. It's not the official position of the White House. But Jesus was the official spokesman, the God-appointed spokesman. You remember, just a few verses on here, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, the Spirit descends upon him. God's anointing, God's appointing, God's consecrating. In other Gospels we're told, words accompanied it. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. God saying, you want to know my mind? You want to know what I think? You want answers to all your questions? That's your man. That's my official spokesman. The Word Himself. The communicator. And this is a job that the Son of God was doing even before He came to this world. Even before He was officially appointed at His baptism, He was being God's communicator. All through the Old Testament, anything that God communicated to man came through the Son of God, through the mediator. John Calvin said this, God never spoke directly to mankind, but only and ever through His Son. Holy men of old knew God only by beholding Him in His Son, as in a mirror. When I say this, I mean that God has never manifested Himself to men in any other way than through the Son. That is His sole wisdom, light, and truth. From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank all that they had of heavenly teaching. From the same fountain, all the prophets have also drawn every heavenly oracle that they have given forth. So even before His incarnation, even before His baptism, even before His birth, He is God's Word. He is God's official spokesman. And what John's telling us here is that even before there was a world, He was God's official spokesman. He was God's appointed communicator. Before there was a beginning, He was communicating, just waiting for an audience to hear, waiting for the audience to be created. In the beginning was the communicator. Oh, God's official spokesman. Secondly, He's God's intimate spokesman. If you look at the history of press secretaries through the years, there are those who did better than others, those who lasted longer than others, those who were more respected than others. And the ones that did best were the ones, of course, that were closest to the president, who spent most time with him, and therefore were best able to know what he was thinking and even put his thoughts into his own words. It's a tremendous skill that many of these men and women have had. They are not only able to represent the president's views, but even use the words the president would use. So it comes from intimacy. It comes from time and his nearer presence. Again, this is where this preposition with becomes so precious. The Word was towards God. The Word was an intimate relationship with God. He couldn't be closer to Him. There's a beautiful verse, in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That means no man has seen God directly at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That word declared, it means literally exegeted Him, exposited Him. And where is He? He's in the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father. Even in John chapter 3, Jesus says, no man has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which... Now notice this. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. You're not beginning to scratch your head a bit. This is Jesus and He's on earth. He's come down from heaven. But He says the Son of Man, which is His own title for Himself, is in heaven. Not was and not will be, but is. And He's saying, even when I'm on earth, I'm in heaven. Though I be on earth in my humanity, because of the union between the three persons of the Godhead, he's still in heaven as well. So even when he's down here, even when he's doing this spokesman, communicating work, he is still in the nearer presence of the Father. He's still in the closest possible intimacy. He's still in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean to us? It means that he's just so utterly trustworthy. That this intimacy builds tremendous confidence. We can know that he's not only representing God's mind in general, but God's words in particular. He's speaking the very words, the very syllables that his Father has given him. He's speaking out of the heart of God because he is the heart of God. He is an intimate spokesman. Thirdly, though, he's an effective spokesman. He is an effective spokesman. He's the most eloquent communicator of God that there ever has been or will be. That's why he's called the Word. The Word. So eloquent a communicator was he of God. So perfect was he at doing this that he was able to say this: he that has seen me has seen the Father. How effective is that? Jay Carney and Josh Earnest, even at their most arrogant, would never dare to say, he that has seen me has seen Barack Obama. No. There's always a gap. There's always a dissonance. There's always a disconnect. But Jesus could see it. You see me, you've seen the Father. You've heard me, you've heard the Father. Exact representation of God. That's why God's official endorsements of him say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear, you want to hear what I'm saying? Hear him. You want to know who I am? Look at him. That's why he said, in whom I am well pleased. He's saying, I'm just so delighted with the job my Son is doing here. He is so accurately and faithfully representing me, taking away all question and doubt about who I really am, displacing and getting rid of every prejudice and falsehood. In fact, he was never more pleased with his Son's communication skills than on the cross of Calvary. If there was a climax to this communicator's work, it was there. Nowhere in Christ's life was God spelled out, G-O-D, in such big, capital, clear letters. Nowhere was Christ communicating his word more effective than the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the revelation of God at the cross. He's God's effective spokesman. He's God's eternal spokesman. We've talked about his eternity. He's done this job for a long time. He did it pre-time, in time, and he'll do it for all time. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't resign from his post. He doesn't give up. He is God's eternal spokesman. His first word, his middle word, and his last word. You want to hear God, you hear him. He's not going to be replaced. There's not going to come along someone better. If you don't hear him, you won't hear anyone. He's God's eternal spokesman, and he's God's reliable spokesman because of all these other things. Because he is official, because he is intimate, because he is effective, because he is eternal, he is utterly reliable. These words that John's about to fill his gospel with, he's saying, because of verse 1, you can take as gospel, as total, perfect truth, as words you can lean your whole soul and existence on. He's never misrepresented God. You'll never find a word here, John's saying, that you can put a question mark on and go, did he get that right? Can we be sure he's accurate? No, he's saying everything, totally reliable. He's never stepped over the line. He's never stepped out of line. These are the words of eternal life. So let us, because of all this, John is saying basically, let us take every opportunity to hear them, to read them, to study them, to believe them, to obey them, and indeed to communicate them to others. To be God's spokespersons on earth. Yes, faultily, failingly, but still called to do this. We don't need more words, John's saying. We need more faith in the words. It's interesting the way John begins and ends his gospel. You would... Almost every book you'll read, you get to preface, and you're told this is how you're supposed to write a book. You state its purpose at the beginning. I'm writing this book because. State it right up front so everyone knows this is exactly what they're going to get. John doesn't do that. He leaves it until almost the very end. In John chapter 20, second last chapter, last verse of that chapter, these words are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's like, it's almost as if he's saying, the purpose is so clear, I don't need to tell you. Up front, at the beginning. This preface to John's Gospel is so clear. Surely nobody could be left in any doubt what John's aim is. And that is to bring you to see that this is the Son of God and that you should believe in him and get life through that name. Creation and communication. He communicates in order to create anew. And he creates anew by communicating. Just as in Genesis 1, he spoke and it was, so now today he speaks through his word and it shall be. That's what you and I need, isn't it, into our lives. We need communication and creation. And the one that can bring both into our lives is Jesus Christ, the communicator and the creator. Let that be our prayer. That John 1 would come true in us. That this creator and communicator, this creative communicator and this communicating creator would come into our lives with these life-giving, life-generating words. And that believing in him, we might have life through his name. Amen.